Grab your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians. I say this often, but I would encourage you to bring your Bible to church. I know we have it on our phones and devices, but there is something significant about a physical copy of the Word of God. As we think about places in the world that can't have a physical copy, we're blessed to get to have it. It also allows us to mark in it and jot down some notes in it as the Lord leads. If you're new here with us, one of the things that we believe is the best way to study the Bible is to just go through books of the Bible. God has given them to us in complete sections, and so it's good for us to study them in their totality. And so as we start this new series today, don't expect to come next week and hear something different. We're going to go from verses 1 and 2 today, probably to verses 3 through 6 next week, and we'll just make our way slowly through the Word of God. And so if you bring your Bible with you, certainly you'll be able to follow along. Let's pray again and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. And as I pray, I would ask you to pray that God would speak to us and that we would listen as He speaks. God, we thank You for Your loving kindness. We thank You, God, that You brought us up out of a miry pit and You set our feet upon a rock. We thank You for Christ, who is our Savior. God, I pray this morning that as we begin this new study, that You would help our hearts to be gripped by the truth of Your love, by the depth of Your love. And as our hearts are gripped, certainly we understand that our lives will be changed. And so, God, I pray this morning that You would work a great work in this place, in us, and that the fruit of that would be seen as we leave this place, living our lives in a lost and broken world. I do pray if there's any here today who don't know Christ, that they would understand that there is a God who loves them, who sent His Son to die for them, and that by faith they can receive the salvation that He has offered if they'll look to Him alone. And God, for those of us who are saved, help us to live like it. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your love. Be with us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I said a few weeks ago, the series that we're starting today, as you can see on the screens, is titled Theology and Doxology. Theology is the study of God, and as Paul opens this letter, he doesn't do it slowly like climbing a mountain to reach the pinnacle, or like a musical piece that builds over time until it reaches the point of crescendo, but he begins on a high note, as we'll see next week. He defines and explains things about God that are hard to wrestle with, but when we do wrestle with them, we'll find time and time again that we're reminded that our God is much bigger than we can understand. And that is a very, very good thing. And so in this series, we'll get a dose of theology that will help us as we begin to grow again in the knowledge of who our God is. But what is the purpose? Why does Paul go to extremes in this book to draw our attention to these details about God? In part, it's because we will not fully praise God until we have a right understanding of who God is. And so that is what the doxology part is all about. Theology, our understanding of God, drives our doxology, which is our praise to God. What we know about God brings us to the place where we will rightly worship Him. Some people only want theology, meaning they want to be consumed with knowledge. But this alone is out of balance, for it will not produce a life that worships God in the way that He desires, because it becomes oftentimes arrogant with the knowledge it has attained. And we know that knowledge alone does not produce action. Some people only want doxology, saying that theology doesn't really matter. We'll just all come together and praise the Lord. But when we go down this road, we'll find that in turn, instead of praising God for who He is, we praise a God in a sense that we have made up. We'll not have our feet firmly planted on the concretes of who God is, but oftentimes, if we only focus on praise without an understanding of theology, we praise a God who we want to have. And so we can't have these things out of balance. We can't sing only about the fun attributes of God while leaving other ones behind, because it'll give us a skewed understanding of exactly who our God is. And so these two things, theology and doxology, they work in tandem. One feeds the other. And so the more we know about God, the more we'll genuinely praise Him. And the more we praise Him, at least I've found in my life, the more I want to know about him. And so as we start today, we'll cover a lot of introductory material that will hopefully be helpful to us as we navigate the book as a whole. If you miss anything, you're a note taker and you miss anything, please let me know and I'm happy to fill you in and catch you up after the service today. Kelly Smith told me yesterday, he said, I baked some bread. Should I bring it for lunch? I said, I don't think we'll be there that long, but you know, you can do what you want. I want to throw a picture on the screen. It's a map, hopefully it's in there, of where Ephesus is located. And it's just going to help us in our geography to understand kind of the region of the world that we're talking to. And so as we understand, the biblical city of Ephesus was located on the western coast of what is modern-day Turkey near the Aegean Sea. Ephesus was a major trade center in the ancient Mediterranean world, and it's referred to as the landing spot because it was looked at as the doorway to Asia. It was key in the spread of Christianity, and the Apostle Paul actually established himself there for several years, meeting with the Christians in Ephesus and seeing a group of believers become strengthened in their understanding of who God was. If you remember in the book of Acts, there was a man named Apollos who was actually in Ephesus, and he was preaching, and Paul said, do you understand everything that you're preaching? And Apollos says, not really. He had only gotten to the point of the baptism of John. And so Paul allows Priscilla and Aquila to come along and really disciple this guy as he begins to see this church, these believers in Ephesus, begin to grow in a full understanding of who God was. This city, Ephesus, was a major religious center, not simply for Christianity, but it was known to hold the temple to Artemis. And that temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We have a picture of that temple in there as well. And if you know anything about that day, Roman culture, this temple to Artemis was bigger than the Pantheon in Rome, where the goddess of Athens was worshipped. And so this was a big deal. She was looked at and recognized by many to be the god who they needed to bow to most supremely. Certainly, we know that it was a polytheistic society, meaning that there were many gods. Some people say there were over 50 gods that were worshipped in Ephesus alone. But this goddess, she was the top. She was the one who everyone looked to. She was the one who many found their hope in. And so while Ephesus was a key spot to major pagan religions and monetary gain, when Paul entered Ephesus, he could see that it was also a key city for the expansion of Christianity. Paul visited Ephesus on his second and third missionary journeys. He recognized the opportunity that this location posed, and he dug in and helped them bring about a thriving work for the gospel, where he saw much gospel fruit in this place as God gave the increase. As Paul saw Christianity grow in this city, it was clear that some people really loved him. And we can see that in Acts 20 as the people, and specifically the elders, have tears as Paul is leaving them, never to return. But at the very same time, we understand that there were many people who hated him, people that wanted to get rid of him. In the book of Acts, there's one account in particular where a guy named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, who made his living off of making implements for worship of this goddess. When Paul came in and started to preach the gospel, he realized that his wealth was slowly diminishing, that he was having less and less people visit his store. And so he goes to the officials and says, we got to do something about this guy because he's killing the industry. Ephesus was a major trade route, but it was also a place where people would come as tourists on vacation to see the sights of that day and age. And as Paul began to preach the gospel and as this church began to grow, what a wonderful thing. Light was forcing out darkness. Wouldn't that be amazing if in our day and age people looked at Northside and said, that church is a problem? Because they're killing the demonic forces in our area. They're killing this idea that we get to live any way we want and do anything we please. That's the result that the gospel had in Paul's day. And I would say, friend, that is still the result the gospel can have in our day and age as well. And so the industry began to suffer, and they wanted to throw him out, yet the city officials didn't really do anything with it, and they let Paul stay. We can understand how dear Ephesus was to Paul when we understand that Ephesians is actually a prison epistle. And so when Paul found himself locked up and chained up in a Roman prison, this was one of the letters that he decided to write to let those that he knew the love of God. He was writing to strengthen them and encourage them in their faith, that they would press on even in spite of his persecution, even in spite of his imprisonment. And so Paul wrote to them when he was going through his own challenge. He knew he would never see them again. And so he wanted to give them words of encouragement. This letter was written around 60 AD. And while many of Paul's letters, we could think of Corinth and Philippians, they abound with personal illustrations and correction of specific problems, this letter stands out as being radically different. And instead of talking about the specifics of their needs in their momentary sense, he shifts straight to the heart and calls them to understand theology, who God is. And then he calls them to live a life of doxology, which is praise to God. And friend, that is still what Ephesians desires to do in our lives today, that we would have a well-rounded understanding of who God is. And when we understand who God is, we will be able to live a life of praise to his name. What does that mean? What does it mean to live to the praise of God's name? It means to follow the word of God. It means to understand that there is a God in heaven who reigns supremely, that he did give us a book that reveals to us his will for our lives, and that we humbly bow to his will to do the things that he has called us to do. Paul addresses many things in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, he'll speak to the Godhead, to their work in salvation, and our responsibility to respond. Chapter 1 is not a light chapter. I will tell you that up front. And my prayer is that we would not dismiss or excuse away the things that we don't understand, but that these things would cause us to grow in our bowing in humility before God. Chapter 2 speaks to the idea of the all-sufficient work of Christ as our Savior. It's a call again to bow before him, recognizing that we did not save ourselves, but it's through grace that we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 speaks of the mystery of the gospel being worked out, and that we should grasp the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God for us, that we would know the fullness of his love as it was put on display through the person of Christ. In chapter 4, Paul switches gears. Chapter 1, we said, deals with the theology, the understanding of who God is. But chapters 4 through 6 deal with the praise of God through our lives. He calls us in chapter 4 to be holy, not living as the Gentiles did, those who were lost, those who had no relationship with God, but living as those who have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. In chapter 5, he calls us to live in love and submission to one another, to flee certain aspects of our past, and to cling to the righteousness that has been provided for us. In chapter 6, he calls us to understand the reality of spiritual warfare. Friends, spiritual warfare is not a hoax or a myth. It is a very real thing that exists today. And Paul writes the church at Ephesus that was living in a very pagan society and says, regardless of how strong the spiritual forces are, what God has given you is greater than all those things. And so he writes to give us a full understanding of Christianity, starting with a high view of God, understanding the Godhead, the Trinity, and their work in salvation. And at the very same time, by the end of the book, he's calling us as to understand that as we live in submission to that God, that even the demonic forces can't have an impact in our lives. Are you thankful for that today? Are you thankful that we have hope that surpasses what this world can throw at us? That we don't have to live in fear of what's going on around us, but we live in confidence, understanding that our God is in control. Paul will address many situations, not specific to them, but situations that we as believers have faced throughout the ages. He'll talk about marriages, the obedience of children. He'll talk about work relationship, and he does so to equip us for the days that we live in through the power of the gospel. You see, one of the things that Paul wanted them to understand as he outlined this idea of praise or doxology is that every portion of their lives mattered. that when the gospel swept into their heart, it wasn't just to give them salvation, but it was to be transformative in everything they said, everything they did, everything they thought, how they interacted with people around them. Everything changes when the gospel takes root. Ephesians is a rich book that calls us to live in a peculiar way as those who have been saved by grace through faith. If we listen to what Paul says here, our church will flourish because our individual lives will flourish. When we live in submission to the Word of God, we will find that though our lives' aspects may become more difficult, we'll find that at the very same time, we also will have a greater peace in the midst of that difficulty. And so he's writing to encourage us to understand that everything we do matters. If we abandon or ignore the book of Ephesians, we will quickly find that our lives will crumble and they'll become very cyclical. If you remember, last year we studied the book of Judges. What do we find in Judges? Every time they abandoned what God told them to do, what happened? They found themselves in the same mess all over again. And friends, the story is no different. We don't have judges that are raised up to direct us in the way that God has called us to live. We have a completed Word of God, and we have a local church that God has given us to help direct us in those things. But the result is the same. If we abandon and neglect what God has given us, we will find that it has a detrimental impact on our lives. We can't be foolish enough to think that portions of our lives are for God and portions of our lives are for us. When He saved us, aren't you glad He saved us wholly and completely and fully? And if that's true, then we should see a gospel change in every area of our lives. And so the goal is this, that we would know God and that our knowledge of God would be translated and seen in how we live our lives. It's interesting that as Paul highlights the activity of God in salvation, he does not just in Ephesians, in the other writings that he has, he does so and he introduces some legal words that would have been common in the Roman culture in his day to help his hearers understand the depths of what God has done. There are five major legal words that Paul uses to sum up this activity, and Paul uses them to understand the strength of God's work on their behalf. The first word that he uses is the Greek word which means acquittal. It's dikaiosis, and this word is where we get our word justification. In justification, we have been acquitted of a crime. And you may say, but I haven't done anything wrong. Friend, understand this, that all of us have done something wrong. We have sinned against a holy God. And we need to be acquitted of that crime, or else we will never be able to stand in His presence. God is the one who does this work as we come to Him by faith. He acquits us of our crime so that we can stand justified before God. Understand this, friends, when God looks at you, the simple thing that I learned in Awana back in the day and how to remember justified is this, that God sees me as just if I'd never sinned. Isn't that amazing? That when God looks at you, somebody who transgressed His law and rebelled against Him, yet through Christ He sees you as His son, it's amazing. Justification. The second Greek word that Paul uses is aphesis, and it means to cancel the debt, meaning that you don't owe anything anymore. And this is where we get our word forgiveness. Are you thankful for forgiveness? That God in Christ has forgiven you of the things that you have done? That He looks at you understanding that your list was long, and yet He stamps on your record, on your case file, forgiven. We understand this comes through Christ. The third word is the word that we get our word adoption from. It's weothousia. The Bible uses this to speak of sonship as we receive the sonship that we receive in Christ. An interesting note on sonship. There are many in our day and age who want to, in the places where Paul says we have become sons of God, they want to change that and say we've become sons and daughters of God to be more culturally appropriate. But understand, when Paul says sonship, he does so very specifically because of the meaning it had in that day. Honestly, in that day, unfortunately, I'm not saying it's right, but it's how it was, a daughter was not looked at as a prized possession. Every dad, every father wanted to have a son so that his line would carry on. The sonship, or the line, was not carried on through the daughter. It was carried on through the son. And so when Paul says that we have been made sons of God, he's not discriminating against the female gender, but he's strengthening his argument that all who come to faith in Christ have the same standing. We are the sons of God. And so don't do the Bible a disservice and say that we're the sons and daughters of God. That is true. But when Paul speaks of sonship, he's saying that there's equal standing at the foot of the cross, that we have all been given the same rights and the same privileges and the same opportunity as those who have been adopted by God into the family of God, and that adoption will never be undone. It's an amazing word, and it's an amazing concept as we think about the salvation that God has provided, that he didn't just rescue us and put us in a different place. He rescued us and brought us into his family. We've been adopted. The fourth word that Paul uses throughout the New Testament is where we get our word reconciliation. The word is in the Greek katalasso, and as Paul uses this word, he's reminding us that we have been restored in a right relationship with God. That we were once abandoned and forsaken and neglected. We were once enemies of God. And I know, again, this is not often popular in Christian circles to talk about this reality that God was opposed to us and we were opposed to him before salvation. But if you are in your sin today, the Bible defines that as you being dead, as you being an enemy of God, an alien to the things that God is doing in this world. But through reconciliation, the relationship has been restored and we've been put back together. It reminds me of what takes place in the Garden of Eden or outside of the Garden of Eden. As Adam and Eve sinned against God, and yet God performed that first sacrifice to what? To bring them back to oneness and unity. This is the reconciliation that God has done on our behalf through Christ. The fifth word that Paul uses is the Greek word apolutrosis. Apolutrosis. And it means to redeem, to set free. Understand, friend, we were once in bondage. We were slaves to sin. But God has paid the price through Christ so that we could be set free by the power of the gospel. And so we need justification because we stand before God as guilty sinners. And we need forgiveness because we stand before God with a debt that we cannot pay on our own. And we need adoption because our natural spiritual father is the devil. And we need sonship to be brought into the family of God. And we need reconciliation because we in our natural state stand before God as his enemies. And we need redemption because without Christ, we stand before God as a slave to sin. And we will spend our eternity separated from him forever if we remain in that sin. But our salvation encompasses every one of these things, that we can find justification and forgiveness and adoption and redemption and reconciliation in Christ when we come to him by faith. And friend, my prayer is for you today, if you don't know Christ, that you would leave today having every one of these things being true about you, because it changes everything. I think last year of the people that trusted Christ in this place, and it thrills my soul that people went from living in darkness to living in light. I want us to understand that is not to our credit alone. Does God use us to proclaim his word? Does he use us to be ministers of the gospel? He absolutely does. But where does this all go back to? It goes back to a loving God who gave his son so that we could have salvation to begin with. And so as Paul uses these words, we understand the importance of these words from a legal aspect, that Paul was strengthening the idea of their salvation, how it's secure in Christ and in Christ alone. These words speak to the glorious truth that our salvation is. We were guilty, but we've been made clean. We had a debt, but Christ paid it. We were needy children, but in Christ we've become sons. We were enemies, but in Christ we've been reconciled and we're friends of God. And we were slaves, but now we've been set free. Paul is, without doubt, the most passionate New Testament author when it comes to explaining the idea of salvation. And I believe it's because he understood it in a real and personal way. He understood the depths of his sin before a holy and just God. He understood the insecurities that came into his mind as he thought about how he didn't deserve it. He understood the fear probably that creeped into his heart, thinking, man, I hope God doesn't take this from me. And so he wrote to strengthen believers about their position in Christ. And we're strengthened by these things even today. And so Ephesians calls us to understand salvation as it makes us fully aware of our state without Christ. And it calls those who are in Christ to rejoice. And it calls those who are outside of Christ to come and see what God has provided through you, for you through his Son. And so all that's introductory. You say, can we pray now and go home? I haven't preached in 3 weeks, so fat chance. So we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning and hopefully get an understanding of how these things apply to us as Paul writes his greeting to the church at Ephesus. The big idea this morning is this: proper theology produces beautiful doxology. When we walk in the grace and peace of God, our lives will glorify him and will be used as a testimony to make his name known. Friends, do you want people to know God through you? We have to ask ourselves, are we painting a good picture of him? Are we painting a picture that would draw people to the God that we know? Or are we painting a picture through our lives of a God that people would want to have no part in? Paul is urging the church at Ephesus to live in a way that proves that what they believe about God is life-changing. So three things this morning, and they're not long, I do promise you that, but three things. The first one is found in verse number 1, and it's a message to the saints. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, we've established this. The word apostle just simply means sent one, that God had a mission for Paul. And as we think about apostles, you'll see oftentimes in our world today that people want to be titled as apostle so-and-so. We don't believe the office of apostle still exists. It was something that God used for a specific time to make his word known before the completed word of God was revealed or given. And so the apostle was sent by God on a mission to make the will of God and the word of God known. Now we're all just saints. We're all just believers. None of us have a higher standing than the other. We're all just Christians. God does use specific offices still to do specific things. But the office of an apostle, we would believe, is no longer in existence. God used it for a time and it's gone. And so he writes, he says, he's writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is sent by Christ himself. And he's not writing to perform his own will. He's writing that the will of God would be accomplished. And I think that's huge. There are places, Paul mentions it, I think in 1 Corinthians, where he says, like, I'm not writing this by the power of God. I'm writing this as my own opinion. Here, what do we see? That everything he's about to unload on us is the will of God. That he was an apostle who was sent by the will of God, and that the words he's going to say are the revealed will of God for us. Who's he writing to? To the saints which are at Ephesus. Saints is just a fancy word to describe us as Christians. I didn't realize this, but I was talking to a couple people recently who went through Catholic catechism and all that, and they got to pick names. Like after they were all said and done, they got to be, what was your name, Matt?
Gregory the Great.
Gregory the Great. Yeah, I'm kind of jealous. Like I wish that, you know, I could come up with a cool name as I think about people in history. So don't refer to him as Matt anymore. He's now Gregory the Great to all of us. As we think about the idea of saints, what is Paul saying? He's reminding us again in a specific way that we are all one, that we're all the children of God, that we've all been brought in as those who have come to Christ by faith. We are the saints, those who are redeemed, those who are rescued, those who are saved. That's who he's writing to. And so you're looking at a room of saints today. The question is, do we live like saints? Are we living up to the name that God has given us? He's writing to the saints that were at Ephesus. Many believe that this book didn't necessarily specifically go to Ephesus, but it was meant to really be cast abroad, as many of the New Testament books were. They were circled around from different churches. And then he adds something onto the end of that statement, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. A message to the saints. Something we often fail to remember is that the Bible is made up of real letters that were written to real people who were facing real struggles and were needing real encouragement and rebuke and direction and wisdom from their very real God. it would be prudent of us to spend some time looking in the book of Acts. And I would encourage you to read Acts 18 through 20. For in these chapters, we'll find more about the backstory of why Paul was writing to the Ephesian believers, how their church got established, and what God was doing there. We already mentioned that Ephesus was a major city in every way. People were flocking to this place, and it was busting at the seams. You could picture it as like a city like Boston or New York City or Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina, that's just expanding every chance they get. That's how Ephesus was. It was known for many good things. It was a melting pot of people. But what happens when you bring a melting pot of people together? Oftentimes, it brings a lot of diversity in thought, which is not always wrong. But in the case of the Ephesians, it brought a lot of diversity of religion. And the believers in Ephesus were struggling. They were understanding that, yes, Paul gave us the truth. Apollos has given us the truth. Priscilla and Aquila are helping us understand the truth. But what about all these other things? And when you have diversity of thought and diversity of religion, oftentimes there grows a great tension. And people that may not have a backbone are ready to say what? You know what? Let's just all get along. I've heard so many people, even in the last year, say we all serve the same God anyways. And friends, that is a lie from the devil. We don't all serve the same God. There are religions around the world that teach very dark, devastating, and damning truths that if you believe them, you will go into a Christless eternity. And so don't believe the lie that we all serve the same God, because there is one God, and it's the God of the Bible. You say, that's pretty narrow-minded. Well, I think God's a pretty narrow-minded guy when he comes to this idea. And so he's writing to the saints to encourage them to understand that their path, the path that God had them on, the truth of the gospel was the truth that they needed to live out. As I mentioned, there was said to have been over 50 gods that were represented in Ephesus alone. And people were coming there, flocking there to worship or to see or to take part in a religious experience. As I mentioned, the temple to the goddess Artemis was there, and worship of her was fervent. And her temple was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Paul caused quite a stir when he got there. We understand that Demetrius didn't like Paul, but there was also a lot of demonic forces that were taking place in Ephesus that caused problems. If you remember, Matt preached this sermon back in Acts about the seven sons of Sceva. And if you remember that story, I won't go into all the details, but it was a real demonic force that was taking place, and some real things happened. And so Paul is writing to them. It's not by mistake in chapter 6 that he talks about demonic forces, because they were experiencing these things. And Paul was writing to set the record straight, to preserve them in the truth, and to give them what was lacking in their faith. He's writing to the saints. He's not writing to the lost world in Ephesus, saying, this is who our God is, and you need to get to know him. He's writing to believers, the saints that are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, and he wants them to understand this truth, that there is one God, and he deserves to be worshipped with your whole entire life. So he paints a high view of God, as we're going to see in verses 3 through 14, which in our Bibles is not one sentence, but in the Greek is one sentence. And they had no punctuation back then. So talk about my sentences being confusing. Read some of Paul's writings. So he writes to the saints. He's writing to comfort and encourage them, and the language that he uses shows possession as the elect of God in Christ Jesus, who were in the love of God from before the foundation of the world. I chuckled as we sang Victory in Jesus, because it talks about that very thing, that he loved me ere I knew him, that he set his affection on me before I even understood there was a gospel to believe in. He's writing to equip them to stand firm against all sorts of attacks, physical and spiritual. He's writing to challenge them to think through their own lives and make sure they have not wandered astray, that they weren't living dualistic lifestyles, whether it came to politics or other religions, half in the world and half in the church, but they would solely focus on what God had to say and leave the rest of the things to the side. He was writing for them to give attention to the things that were lacking in their spiritual life. And so, as I said, he paints a high view of God, and he reminds them of the work of God in their salvation, that they were loved, chosen, and cared for, and that God had a good plan for their lives. Yes, he addresses difficult things that have been debated in the church for centuries. But he doesn't write to cause division. He writes to bring unity to believers who were facing difficulty, to understand they were secure in the love of God. Friends, do you ever need to be reminded of that truth? That you're secure in the love of God? That regardless of what you do or what goes on around you or what happens to you, you're secure in His love. And so again, this is not an address to the world, but it's to the saints who were faithful in Christ Jesus. And so I pray that we would read the book of Ephesians, and I would encourage you to do that. It doesn't take long. I can listen to it from my house until I get to church, and I did that many times over the last few weeks. I do speed it up to 1.5, but Charlotte got in the truck, and she said, "What are you listening to?" Because it was speaking kind of fast, and she probably couldn't understand what it was saying, but you get used to it quickly. So read through the book of Ephesians. Be encouraged by the language that Paul uses. Embrace the language and let it change your life. So it's a letter to the saints. The second thing, I told you they weren't long, is a call to embrace grace. He says in verse number 2, "Grace be to you." And this grace, as we move on through the verse, is from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In our world today, rugged individualism is embraced. Unless it's too masculine, and then it's toxic. And I don't say that to make light of people's views, but I say it to help us understand this, that the world is confusing. One minute they're going to tell you to embrace this thing, the next minute they're going to tell you to embrace this thing, and oh, be sure, whatever you're embracing doesn't encroach upon my beliefs and that it's good for everybody and that it's going to help everybody get along. Can I tell you today that that's not possible outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so he calls us to embrace this idea of grace. And that's the message of the Bible from Old to New Testament, that there is one main thing to embrace, and it's this understanding that we need God desperately. And without God working in our lives, we would be hopeless and lost and damned for all of eternity. And so he calls us to embrace grace. Well, what is grace? Really, grace could be defined as the lavishing of every good thing God has upon our lives. He lavishes it upon us, Paul says in this section. What does that mean? It means like when your kid gets a hold of the lotion and they don't just put enough on to like make their hands not dry and crack, but they come out, our kids have done this with Vaseline, and it's like in their hair and in their all over their face, they've lavished it upon themselves. We saw a picture of Charlotte the other day. I don't know how old she was, but it wasn't like last week, I promise you that. But she was eating oatmeal. Where's oatmeal supposed to go? In your mouth. She had it everywhere, in her hair, all over the place. She lavished that oatmeal upon herself, basically bathing in it. That's what grace is. That God is generously pouring out all of His resources on you. Have you ever felt defeated because you didn't have the resources to complete a project? I remember, I think I told you this, I went to Home Depot this spring to finish off our steps into our house that my brother told me if I didn't finish them when we were building, it'd be like 5 years until I did it. And guess what? It was 5 years until I did it. He was a prophet. I went and bought the supplies I needed, and after I got home, I found I didn't have enough supplies. And you know what? I was frustrated because my resources were tapped out at that point from a financial perspective. Do you know when God lavishes His grace upon us, His resources never get depleted? Isn't that incredible? That every day you can come to Him and there will be a new lavishing of the same resources and they never run dry. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes and as we get into verse number 7. But it's a call for us to embrace grace. Yes, this is a common greeting of Paul. He uses it both at the beginning and the end of the letter. You could read the rest of the epistles he wrote, and he often starts with "grace and peace to you." It wasn't just because it was a nicety. Why was it? Because we need the grace of God. When I wake up tomorrow morning, I need the grace of God. When I go home this afternoon and I'm exhausted and the kids get on my nerves, I need the grace of God. When I get an email after some of the messages I'll preach through Ephesians, I'll need the grace of God. But who else will need the grace of God? All of us. The saints. The faithful in Christ Jesus. How did we become saints and how do we remain faithful? It's by grace we're saved and it's by grace we stand. So embrace grace. In this world, we are told to embrace the mess, embrace yourself, embrace what life is throwing at you. Friend, I can't handle what life is throwing at me. I need something greater. And what is that greater thing? It's the grace that God lavishes upon me as a child that He has adopted into His family. And so it's with great joy that we embrace this grace that God has given it, because it equips us to face the things that we will go through in this life. Certainly, Paul's going to talk a lot about grace. We understand that in Ephesians 2. But from the very onset of this writing, he desired that they would embrace the grace of God, for without it, they would be hopeless. And friend, I would ask you in your life to ask yourself, where do you need God's grace? It's foolish of us to be the two-year-old that just says to God over and over again, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, I don't need you, I'll do it by myself. Foolish. Foolish. We need grace. And so intentionally embrace the grace that God has poured out. Ephesus was a hard culture. It was known for its resources when it came to everything, religious, financial, when it came to education. They were the hot spot of the day. People were flocking there because of what they had to offer. And it probably would have been easier for the Christians in Ephesus to say, you know what? Let's take our church someplace else because this is getting too crazy. But what did Ephesus need? Ephesus needed a church that would preach the truth boldly so that those who were far from God could be brought close to God. And the only way that that church and the only way that this church will continue on is as we embrace the grace that God has poured out upon us. This wasn't just a formality, but it was a prayer that the grace of God would be evidenced in their lives. And so it's a call to embrace grace. It's a call, it's a letter to the saints. A call to embrace grace, and then it was a call to walk in peace. He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I shared this yesterday, but It Is Well is probably one of my favorite hymns. It's one, I don't know if anybody else is like this, but I wake up most days with a song in my heart. Yesterday, or Friday, I woke up with just the two of us. We were going to a couples conference. It just made sense, right? Like it just fit the theme of the day. Oftentimes, I wake up with a newer hymn, a newer song that really means a lot to me. Music is powerful to me. Some people it doesn't affect. Music is powerful to me. But one of my favorite hymns is It As Well. And I was listening to something this week of how this was written as a man lost his family through a tragic storm as a ship sank in the ocean, and it's a powerful testimony of the peace of God. And the song that we sing says this, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The original lyrics to that song were a little bit different. It doesn't say thou hast taught me to say, it says, thou hast taught me to know. Knowing is a lot more valuable than saying. We can say a lot of things. We live in a world where a lot of things are said. And when people have to take ownership for those things, it's just a brief statement of, well, I didn't really mean it. Anybody ever said that before? But knowing is completely different. Knowing gives you the power to say. Knowing is the concrete foundation that your feet are firmly planted on when you can't even bring yourself to say the things you know. Knowing is what keeps you pointing in the right direction. And so when Paul speaks of peace, he's not just speaking of the hippie peace sign, right, that was used back in the day. He's speaking of the peace that was promised from God in Christ. What did Christ say in John 14:27? Peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Christ promised peace, and the Holy Spirit is the fruit or the evidence of that peace. And now Paul, as Christ is gone and the Spirit had indwelt him, he prays for this church that they would have peace. Peace, as Paul describes in other places, that passes all understanding, that will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so grace and peace are not just or a formality or a way to interact with one another. It's not wrong to say to your brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace. It's a good thing to do that. But these are not just simply abstract things that have no value or purpose, but these are the core tenets of our faith, that without God's grace and without the peace of God in our lives, we would be a mess. And so it's a call to embrace the peace of God. Paul knew this peace as he's saying his farewells to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. He says this, And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide. If I told you today that when you left that door, you were going to get beat up, your clothes were going to get stripped off, and you'd be left in a snowbank to die, what are you doing the rest of the afternoon? Staying inside, right? Like, Dan, you should preach a little longer today, maybe, right? Like, we got no place to go. What did Paul say? I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, understanding that bonds and imprisonments await me. But what does he say as he continues on? But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, I'm leaving Ephesus, I'm going to Jerusalem, and things are going to get bad. But I'm going because God has a mission that he sent me on as an apostle of Jesus Christ. None of these things move me. Did it get bad for Paul when he left this place and moved on? It absolutely did. But what does Paul say to Timothy? I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And he did that because the peace of God was invasive in his life. He didn't get bent out of shape over the world's systems, but rather he preached the gospel of peace as it was the only hope for the world. And friend, that is still true today. We can talk all we want about politics and political reform, but the only truth that changes the world is the gospel of peace, and that's found in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't care if you have your political views, but if those things are driving you instead of the peace and grace of God, then friends, we have a problem. We have to address it. And so in turbulent seasons, can the world see that we have peace that comes from God? Does my anxiousness, and yes, I am a very anxious person, does my anxiousness and anger over things I can't control tend to debilitate me? I have to remember that peace is mine if I want it, but it's something that I must embrace as a gift from God. And so grace and peace, they come from God and from the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we embrace grace and peace, we'll walk in grace and peace towards others. We can't give what we don't have ourselves. And when we live with the right theology, understanding a big view of God, then we'll live with the right doxology, and our lives will praise his name. And so, friend, I ask you today, do you know this God that Paul is going to get ready to explode our minds about? Do we know his love? Do you know the gift that he has given, named Jesus? Is Christ your Savior? You can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't know who Jesus is, all that knowledge means nothing. You can have all the resources in the world, but if your peace isn't flowing from the God who works all things according to the pleasure of his good will, then all your resources will bring you nothing in the end. Grace and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So the big idea again is this: right theology produces beautiful doxology. When we walk in the grace and peace of God, our lives will glorify him and will be used as a testimony to make his name known. Friend, do you know him? You may be here today as somebody who's never trusted Christ. Maybe this is one of your first times in church. Understand this. We believe, I say this often, it's no mistake that you're here. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And yet, in spite of our sin, God said, I will send my son to die for the world. And today, if you'll place your faith and trust in Christ, repenting of your sin, recognizing that in yourself you have no hope, And if you'll turn to Christ, the Bible says that you can be saved. What does that mean? It's Christianese, right? It's language that we use on the inner circle. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be rescued. It means that your life will dramatically change. It doesn't mean that everything is going to get easier on this life, but it does mean this, that at the end of this life, when you stand before a holy and just God and you desire to go to heaven, the truth is you'll be able to go to heaven. Why? Because your salvation is found in Christ alone. I wonder today, will you come to Him? Will you say, God, I know I'm a sinner, and today I trust Christ as my Savior? If you have questions about that, friend, I'd love to talk to you more. And for the believers in the room as we close, are you walking in His grace? Are you walking in His peace? Are you giving His grace? Are you giving His peace? The Bible talks about us being vessels to be used for the Master. What better vessel to be used than a vessel who's dispensing grace and peace to the world? You know how we do that? We do that when we have an understanding of who God is, and our lives live in light of our knowledge. That we understand that God is good and gracious, that He's saved us, and that we have a heart for the world, that they would come to know the saving power of Jesus Christ. Can we commit as we go through Ephesians to understand who God is and to live in light of the knowledge that we have? God, we're thankful again today for Your goodness. We do pray that You'd use Your word to minister to our hearts, that we would be edified and strengthened, that we would be challenged and changed. And God, I'll be the first to admit, as I have gone through Ephesians studying myself, there are things that I have wrestled with and I'm still wrestling with. God, help us to understand that it's okay to wrestle. It's okay to admit that we don't understand. It's okay to rest in what our minds can't comprehend so long as we're resting in You. God, for those who are not believers here today, I do pray if there's Your Spirit is working in their hearts, God, that they would not push aside this feeling, but that they would humbly bow to it, saying, God, I know I'm a sinner, and I recognize I need Christ to save me. Work in their hearts as You see fit. Thank You, God, for Your goodness. Help us as we leave this place to live to the glory of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.